Hey, we're going to go ahead and get started tonight. And we'll be in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. So let's read the chapter, and then we will pick up in verse 15. That's where we left off last week. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we do ask that you teach us tonight of, Lord, the certainty of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, how it is that his righteousness is the only means by which we can be made right in your sight, and that, Lord, we might properly understand the relationship between the law and the promises. Lord, seeing that these two are not in contradiction, but that they are in perfect harmony according to your will. So, Lord, teach us tonight that we might understand more fully our salvation, Lord, that we might hold fast to the promises that we have in Jesus Christ, and that we would, Lord, seek to live not by our own works, but by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So, Lord, be with us and bless us tonight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are going to pick up tonight on verse 15, and we remember in this chapter the apostle is contrasting salvation by works and salvation by faith, right? This is the two that are in the Bible and that are contrasted. Works of the law, it meaning our own obedience that we present to God, and he's showing why it is that it is impossible for any man, any person to be justified in the sight of God by their own works of righteousness, because the law requires perfect obedience, and we, being sinful men and women, are unable to give to God the obedience that he requires in order for a man to earn life by his own works. So we cannot earn life by our works, because we have to present perfect works to God, and because of our sin nature, it is impossible for anyone to present these kinds of works to God. And this is why it is necessary for us to be justified before God in another way, not by our own works, but by the work of another, by the righteousness of another. So we cannot establish our own righteousness before God, but there is one who could. And that one is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life that none of us could ever live. And then he died on the cross to take the curse that we deserve because of our disobedience upon himself. So he took the curse, because it says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. Christ was hanged on the tree, becoming a curse and taking the penalty of death because of our sin, and then also conferring to us the blessings of his obedience. And we receive this, and this is the way that a man is justified in the sight of God. And it comes to us through the gift of faith, not through work. So it's not something that we present to God as the basis of God justifying us. Even the faith that is necessary for justification is not a work that is produced in the will of man. Even the faith is a gift of God that he gives to us, and then God responds to that faith with his salvation. But even the faith is a gift given to us by God, so that nothing in relationship to our salvation originates in us. It all originates in God. He is the Father of lights, and every good and perfect gift comes down from above. It comes to us from God. So whatever it is in relationship to our salvation, right, whether it be the providing of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, his precious blood, his perfect life, right, the grace of God, the mercy of God that we need, that we receive through Christ, or whether it be those things that God produces in us, like faith and repentance and perseverance, all those things are necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God, or whether it be the Spirit of Christ that we need to regenerate our dead hearts and to cause us to walk in the ways of God. All of these things are a package deal, and they all come to us from God alone, right? From God, not from us. They are gifts given to us by God that God works either for us or he works in us in order to bring about his purposes of salvation. And this is what he's been dealing with, teaching the Galatians of why it is that they're so foolish for departing from simple faith in Christ for salvation and seeking to add to faith their own works or their own merits in order to bring about their salvation. This is impossible, and that's why he is rebuking them so sharply, because of their foolishness, their ignorance in doing these things. So the blessing of Abraham comes to us not by works, but by faith. And now he's going to go back to this blessing of Abraham, right? He's using Abraham as the example of the man of faith, which the Bible uses Abraham as the father of the faith. He is the father of all who believe. And if we want to be heirs of eternal life, we must be children of Abraham. Children of Abraham in a true spiritual sense. So he's been talking about, what does that entail? How is it that one becomes a child of Abraham? Right? Meaning, how does one receive the salvation that Abraham received from God, right? How do we become partakers of that salvation? And he's going back to Abraham. If Abraham is the father of the faith, if he is the model and example of a believer, then it's obvious that we have to be justified the same way that Abraham was. So how was Abraham justified? How did Abraham receive the Spirit? How are we going to receive the Spirit that Abraham received? And Abraham received it all by a promise that came to him through the gift of faith. And this is the way that we must receive it as well. So now in verse 15, he's going to start dealing with, what is then the purpose of the law? Right? Why was the law of Moses given? If the law was not given so that men might obey it in order to earn salvation, then what is the purpose of the law, right? Why is it here? And he's going to show that this law, which is in the Word of God, and it was given, it does have a purpose, but we have to understand its purpose. And we have to interpret the law in light of the promise, right? Not in contradiction to the promise, right, but it has to be understood in light of what happened with Abraham before the law was given. And if we don't understand it that way, then we're going to have a corrupted, polluted view of the law of God. That was the problem in Jesus' day with the Jews. It's the same problem in our own day as well. This is the problem that these heretics are bringing into the church. They don't understand the law. They don't understand the relationship of the law to the promises of God. But they're seeking to overthrow the promises of God in order to establish their own corrupt interpretation of the law, right? So they don't truly interpret the law correctly, which is important for us to remember. The Jews of Jesus's day, and even unbelieving Jews today, who claim to love the Bible, to be strict adherents to Moses, to the prophets, to read them, to love them, they don't really love them. They actually despise Moses, and they despise the prophets because they do not believe what Moses and the prophets believed and taught. But they actually contradict and overthrow Moses and the prophets. They have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish their own traditions. And this is the way that people are. They don't love the law. They don't love the Word of God. They don't love the prophets. They don't love Moses. They actually despise and hate them because they contradict them. They're so bold as to even contradict the word of the Lord. So the apostles' interpretation of Moses is the correct interpretation. His is the way that Moses intended to be interpreted. It is the way that Moses himself taught the people in his own generation, and it is consistent with the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with John the Baptist, and with the rest of the holy prophets as well. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 15. He says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Here, he goes to a covenant, the nature of a covenant, the way that a covenant works. Everyone knows, even with a man-made covenant, even in this present world, if two parties enter into an agreement, enter into a covenant, and that covenant is ratified between the two, you cannot annul that covenant, and you cannot add to it once it has been ratified. Right? Once it's been ratified, it is secure, it is certain, it is unbreakable, and that is the way it is with a man-made covenant. In this present world, when a person enters into a contract, right? If you go and you enter into a contract with another person, and you all sign the contract, and you go through the proper channels, and it's notarized, and the proper authorities give their seal of approval on it, and you agree to, say, purchase a piece of land from me for a certain amount, and we sign the contract, and the contract has been filed and everything has been done according to the proper procedures and protocols, you cannot later go back and say, "I changed my mind and I don't want to buy the property now," or "I changed my mind and I don't want to pay you this amount for it. I want to pay you a lesser amount." You can't do that. You've already entered into the covenant, and now the covenant cannot be annulled or ratified without a penalty, without you breaking it. Right, so that's the human example that he's using. We all know this. This is the way it works in this present world. Well, if that is true in regards to people, in regards to mankind, who are liars, right? All men are liars in comparison to God. Yet even in the world of men, when a covenant is ratified, even though people are by nature liars and not truthful, not faithful to their word, even they cannot annul or they cannot cancel this or add to this contract, this covenant, once it has been ratified. Well, if that is true in the world of men, then how much more true is it with God? When God enters into a covenant with a person, God is not going to annul it, and God is not going to change the stipulations. He's not going to change what it is that he requires. When God enters into a covenant and God ratifies that covenant, then it is certain. It is secure because God cannot lie. And God will not change his mind. He who is the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. God is not a man that he should change his mind. Right? God does not do these things. If God promises to do something, then God promises to do it. If God enters into a covenant and sets the stipulations of that covenant, he's not going to later, 430 years later, alter that covenant, annul that covenant, change that covenant that he's already ratified and established in the previous generation. Because God doesn't lie and God doesn't change his mind. So it is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Right? If this is true in the lesser, in this human world, among people, in the way that they enact and carry out covenants, then how much more true is it of God, who is truth, who cannot lie, who does not change his mind, right? God doesn't get thrown a curveball, right? We might want out of a covenant because some information that we didn't have comes available to us later. But God has all the information. He has everything on the table before him, so he never enters into a covenant without having everything that he needs to know exactly how to execute it according to his own will. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So there, God's promise that he swore to Abraham, right? He had nothing greater by which to swear, so he swore by himself. And we have two unchangeable things by which we have an anchor for our soul concerning salvation. We have the word of God, the promise of God, and we have the character of God, his own life, his own nature, right? God put his life up as the collateral for his own word. And it is impossible for God to lie. And we know that God's nature is such that he cannot lie. So we have two unchangeable things, the unchangeable word of God and the unchangeable character and nature of God, so that we know that when God made this promise, God is going to fulfill exactly what he promised. And the promise to Abraham is the promise of salvation. That's what God promised Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He received the promise by faith, and on the basis of faith, God counted him as righteous and gave to him eternal life. The promise of eternal life, of an eternal inheritance. This is what God promised to Abraham, and Abraham believed it and was unshakable in his faith because he had it given to him by a word of promise. Okay, so back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." The promises that were made to Abraham, that were given to Abraham, these promises are chiefly related to spiritual realities, right? That is what we have to understand. There were physical components to the promise that God made to Abraham. Physical descendants, a physical land, physical blessings. But all of those physical realities were there to support and to show the greater spiritual nature of the covenant that God entered into with Abraham. The promises are chiefly dealing with a spiritual reality, namely that one of Abraham's descendants, one of his seed or one of his offspring, would be heir of the world. One of his children would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he would sit on the throne of David forever and ever, and God would give to him the kingdom of God, an eternal kingdom, and God would give to him a people that he would save, that he would redeem out of this world to be his own possession. This is the promise that was given to Abraham, that one of his descendants who would come from his flesh, but who wouldn't be merely a descendant of his flesh. He would be both God and man. But as man, Christ would descend from Abraham, and that this man, Christ, who came from Abraham, would be the heir of the world. That he would be the one to receive and inherit the kingdom of God and to regain the dominion that was lost by Adam. So when Adam sinned, Adam lost that dominion that was given to him because of his relationship to God, because of his sin. Christ, through his obedience, has regained that dominion. The world belongs to him. This is why he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? Given to me in terms of his humanity. Right? He already possessed all authority in terms of his divinity, but in terms of his humanity, he received all that authority because of his death and his resurrection. God has given it to him because he became obedient even to the point of death. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus Christ is not just Lord in that he is divine, that is true, but he's also Lord in terms of his humanity, because God has highly exalted him and given him this name that is above every name. And that is why he is the King of all kings and he is the Lord of all lords. So the promise to Abraham in relationship to the land of Canaan was a symbol or picture that God was going to give his seed the entire world, right? Abraham, he barely possessed any of the land of Canaan. He only possessed the cave where his wife was buried. And then Isaac possessed very little. Jacob possessed very little. They were sojourners and strangers. Then many generations lived in Egypt. And then during the ministry of Joshua, they went in and they took possession of the land. Then under the ministry of David and Solomon, they expanded and there they were under their greatest control of that area. But all of that was a smaller picture of the kingship, the authority that God would confer upon the seed of Abraham, in that he would inherit the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwelt. These promises that God made to Abraham, what he's saying here is that these are spiritual promises, and the promise to Abraham is primarily dealing with his seed. Right, his offspring. And when he says seed or offspring, he's not referring to many. He's not referring to all of the physical descendants of Abraham, but he's referring to one of his physical descendants, and that is who?
Jesus.
He tells us that it's Christ. It is Christ. The promises refer to Christ. So when we read Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Genesis 26... when we see these promises that God is making to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to later generations, we have to have in our mind, according to the apostle, that these are primarily spiritual, and they primarily have to do with who? With Jesus Christ, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's not misinterpreting them. That's not reading into the passage, because we have here a holy apostle telling us that when it says this phrase, to Abraham and his offspring, he's pointing out to us that it is singular for a reason. There's a reason why the prophet Moses did not say to Abraham and his offsprings, or Abraham and his seeds, but rather it's said in the singular because the reference to this promise is Jesus Christ, who is the singular seed or offspring of Abraham and is the source of Abraham's blessing. The reason Abraham was blessed and he was called a friend of God is because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Right. Because how could Abraham be reconciled to God as a sinner? Only if there is a sacrifice. Right. Only if the price has been paid for his sin. And who paid that price? Right. It wasn't Abraham, and it wasn't the ram that he offered on the mountain in Genesis 22. It cannot be. For how can the blood of bulls and goats take away the sin of man? It cannot. Only the blood of Christ. And that is how Abraham became the blessed man, the man who was a friend of God. Abraham, the believer, believing in Jesus Christ. So that's what he's talking about here. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the same thing that is taught. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So there, all the promises of God find their yes in him. So if a person is interpreting the promises made to Abraham apart from Christ, then what are they doing? It's a false interpretation. It's a false interpretation, a corrupted interpretation, and we can't receive it. We have to reject it. If the promises do not find their yes and amen in Christ, then we're not understanding it correctly. That's what the apostle is doing here in Galatians chapter 3. He's pointing out these obvious realities that are there clearly in the text in Genesis if people are reading it carefully and paying attention to what it says. Now let's look back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And we'll start reading in verse 15. This is after Abraham took Isaac up and was going to offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain. Then verse 15, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." So there, when it says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore," when it says, "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies," who is that offspring? Christ. We can substitute offspring with Christ, according to the apostle. Christ will possess the gate of his enemy. Christ shall be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Because Christ is going to save the elect, the sheep who are scattered abroad. And the sheep are scattered in all the nations. And he's going to bring all of those sheep into one body or into one fold. Then there will be one shepherd and there will be one flock under the ministry of Christ. Christ is the one who will do this. The Jew first and then also to the Greek. He's going to bring all of them in. Right, this is the passage that he's referring to. when it says, and to Abraham and his offspring. He's not talking about the many physical descendants of Abraham. He's talking about the one descendant. He's talking about Christ. And what does it mean for Christ to possess the gate of his enemies? He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to dash them with a rod of iron. That those who rebel against him, he is going to crush every single one of them. So he's going to judge his enemies, possess the gate of his enemy, and he's going to bless the nations. Meaning, he's going to bless the believers who are scattered abroad throughout the nations. Judgment for the wicked, salvation for the elect, or for the righteous, those who are saved by him. This is what Christ is going to do. Also, chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. When dogs bark, it's amen. They're saying their amen to God, so there you go. Genesis 26 verse 1 says, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So there again, it's the same phrase, your offspring. Your offspring, not referring to many, but referring to one. I will give your offspring all of these lands, because Jesus is going to inherit the earth. So what they received temporally as a nation, Israel, as a symbol, is what Christ will receive eternally, and that is the reality. The reality belongs to Christ. He is the consummation or the fulfillment of those things. Now again, this is in contradiction to what is commonly taught in dispensationalism or many other things that teach that these promises are primarily physical and they relate to national Israel and they don't have anything to do with Christ. And then later on, it's going to be back to national Israel again. We can't take it that way according to the apostle, because he's telling us that these things are referring to the spiritual, and they refer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the promise is to Christ. He's the one who receives the kingdom. He receives the kingdom of God, and then he shares that kingdom with us, right? He gives us entrance into that kingdom, and then we rule and reign with Christ. That's how Abraham was blessed. He was blessed through his union with Christ. It is our union with Christ by faith, right? Not by works. It's by faith that we are united to Christ. And then by relationship of our union with Christ, what he receives, we receive. Right? We receive his blessings, his glory, his honor. Not his glory and honor as divine, but his glory and honor as a man, as the perfect man is conferred to us, as the obedient son is given to us. And one of the things that Christ earned was received by his obedience to God is the whole earth. The whole earth belongs to him, and now it belongs to us as well. All things are yours. We will possess all things. God will take it away from them, and he will give it to us. So now the world belongs to the wicked. But in the future, in the life to come, the world, the new heavens and new earth, God's going to take it away from them, and who's he going to give it to? He's going to give it to Christ, and then Christ gives it and shares with us. He shares with us. Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 28. Says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So God the Father gives the kingdom to the Son, to Christ, and then Christ shares that with us. He shares it with us in that he will give the kingdom to us as well. We'll share in his glory. We'll sit at his table, eating and drinking in the kingdom of God, and we will sit on thrones, judging the world in righteousness. Right? That's what we will do. And it's because of Christ that this blessing is given to us. And that blessing was given to Abraham, not because of a work he performed, and not because of circumcision, because the blessing was conferred to him before he was circumcised, but it was given to him on the basis of faith. Faith in Christ, and by nature of his union with Christ, that was given through faith. Okay, so that's what he's teaching in verse 16. The offspring is Christ. He is Christ, and this is the one that we must see when we're dealing with Abraham. Now, verse 17. This is what I mean, that the law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Right? The covenant was previously ratified by God. And the covenant that was ratified by God with Abraham was the covenant of grace, or the covenant of peace, or the covenant of salvation. This is the covenant that God gave to Abraham, and it has its reference to Christ, to save spiritual offspring through his righteousness by faith alone without any consideration of works, right? That is the covenant, the stipulation of the covenant, to receive the righteousness of Christ. We simply believe in him. We believe in him. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved, right? It doesn't say if you believe and you're circumcised, if you believe and you're baptized, if you believe and you really work hard and do all these other things, then you're going to be saved. No, you simply believe in Christ and you will be saved. This is the way it works. And God established, ratified that covenant in Abraham 430 years before the giving of the law. The law came, and by law here he means when God revealed himself to Moses at Mount Sinai. After the people were delivered from Egypt through the ministry of Moses, they went to Mount Sinai, and then that is when God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, to the children of Israel. Now again, the question is, what was the reason? Why did God give to them that law? Right. The false teachers would say that God gave them that law so that through their obedience, they could earn their own salvation. They could establish their own righteousness. They could be justified by their own works. But what the apostle is saying is that that law that came 430 years later cannot annul, and it cannot change this covenant that was already ratified during the days of Abraham. And God established during the days of Abraham in his life that salvation is not by works of the law, but salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. So this law, whatever its purpose is, it cannot be there to annul, to cancel, to contradict, to undermine righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. But rather, since it comes from God, it has to support it in some way. In some way, and that's what he's going to teach us, the law is there not to overthrow the promises, but to support, to strengthen the promise, so that the promise is more clear and evident to the people, so that they might understand these things. That's the point that he's making here. The covenant made with Abraham cannot be contradicted through the law of Moses. Because the God who gave the covenant to Abraham is the same God who gave the law to Moses. And unless God contradicts himself, right? Unless God is a liar, unless God changed his mind, then these things cannot be, they have to go in harmony together. They have to be harmonized, because it is impossible for God to lie. in God to change his mind. And even here, we're dealing with the same prophet who's writing these things. Though Moses lived many years after Abraham, Moses is the one who wrote the book of Genesis. So the law of Moses includes the book of Genesis and what God revealed to the prophet Moses about the life of Abraham and about the salvation of Abraham. So if the law, the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law at Sinai and everything that accompanied that, if that was meant to replace the covenant made with Abraham, then even the prophet Moses would be contradicting himself because he wrote both of the books. So this is impossible, right? This is impossible. But that's what the false teachers are doing. They're making one part of the Bible contradict and overthrow another part of the Bible. This is what people do. They don't seek to harmonize the Bible. We have to harmonize the Bible. Every passage of Scripture can be harmonized. If there seems to be a contradiction, the contradiction is not in the Bible, it's in our own mind because of our unbelief. And with careful study, with searching out good teachers, praying to God and asking Him for wisdom, every passage of Scripture can be harmonized with others. But what do people want to do? They want to pit one verse, one passage, against another passage so that they can then pick and choose what they want to believe and what they want to do. Or then make things so unclear and confusing that no one knows what to believe, and then it's just a free-for-all in terms of doctrine, theology, commandments, morality. You just do whatever you please. But we can't do that. We have to harmonize. That's the principle that he is establishing here. He's harmonizing the Bible. Harmonizing the law of Moses that came 430 years later with the covenant previously ratified during the days of Abraham. And he's showing these things are not at odds with one another. They're not in contradiction. Moses is not contradicting Abraham. He can't be. Rather, he supports him. And the law supports salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It does not contradict it. It doesn't overthrow it. It doesn't subvert it. Because the covenant was previously ratified. So we have to harmonize these things. So then, how could God establish salvation by faith in Christ alone in Abraham and then contradict and overthrow that 430 years later at Mount Sinai by establishing salvation by works? It's impossible. It is impossible unless God is schizophrenic or bipolar. This is the only way that this could come about. But God is neither of those things, so we have to understand them together. Verse 18. Now he's going to explain what the law is for. In verses 18 and 19. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Right? If the law is necessary in order to receive the inheritance, and by law he means your obedience to the law. If you receive the inheritance of eternal life through your obedience to the law, now you're doing something, you're meriting the inheritance, you're earning the inheritance by your obedience, and you're no longer receiving it by a promise, right? If you do something for it, it's not a gift, it's not a promise that you receive, but it is your right, it is your due, it is what you are owed. If the law was given so that men could earn their salvation by their own works, then God owes it to them as their due, as their reward, as what they are owed because of their own obedience, and then it's not based upon a promise anymore. But God gave it to Abraham in what way? Well, he says by a promise. God gave it to Abraham by a promise, not by a work. So the law cannot then contradict this promise. It cannot overthrow receiving salvation by the promise of God. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 13. Says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world. Right? So not just heir of the land of Canaan, heir of the world. Yeah. When did Abraham and his physical descendants ever inherit the entire world? They never did. Right? So who is this offspring then? It has to be Christ. Christ is the one who receives the world. And Abraham receives it through Christ. Right? That's the point he's making. And that did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. If it is the adherents of the law, if they are the ones who are going to be the heirs of the world, then faith is null and the promise is void. Now we're not dealing with faith and we're not dealing with promises anymore. Now we're dealing with what you're owed. But what does the law bring in terms of what a man receives because of his obedience to the law? Well, we don't receive the inheritance. We don't receive the world. We receive wrath. The law brings wrath. This is what men receive through their obedience and adherence to the law. They receive the wrath of God because their obedience to God is an imperfect obedience that deserves the curse of God. So it can't be by the law. It has to be by the promise. And again, we're talking about eternal life, new heavens and new earth, the kingdom of God. That's what we are talking about here, according to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. So it has to be in these ways. Now, a couple of passages to show that this is indeed the case. In terms of when we're talking about the inheritance, the promise to Abraham, we are talking about eternal life. We are talking about the world, as he says in Romans chapter 4, which is the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? Not just the land of Canaan, not just the area from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. We're not talking about that little area. We're talking about the entire earth. This is what Christ is going to receive, and this is what he's going to bless us with as well. And then also Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So there, the inheritance, the heritage that the Father gives the Son, is the nations and the ends of the earth. This is his possession, and he's going to judge them in righteousness. Now, he can't be talking about David here, which is what many interpreters say. Psalm 2 is about David. But did God ever give David the ends of the earth? Did he ever possess all the nations? Did he dash them with a rod? He never did those things. But who is? Who will do those things? Jesus Christ. He's the one who will do those things. Okay, verse 19. Verse 19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Okay, if salvation has already been established in the life of Abraham, that it is justification by faith alone, through grace, in the work and person of Jesus Christ, then why did God even give the law, right? Why is there even this law given at Mount Sinai? So here he's explaining then, if the law is not given so that a man might perform his works of the law and present those works to God as the basis for his salvation, which he's already shown that that is clearly not the case, right? So if the purpose of the law isn't that we would obey it to earn life, then what is the purpose of the law, right? Why was the law even given? And he tells us, it was added because of transgressions. The law was given, right, not so that men might establish their own righteousness, but the law was given to prove to them that they have no righteousness at all, that they are completely unrighteous, to make their sin more clear and more manifest, so that they would not seek and trust in their own works, their own righteousness, but would look for another source of righteousness. And who is that other source? Jesus Christ. Isn't this the first thing that a person has to be convinced of? Isn't it a large part of what we have to do in preaching the gospel and when we evangelize a sinner, is to convince men who think that they are good, that they are not good, that they are actually completely unrighteous. And what is the source, the means that God has given to us to convince men, to prove to men that they are unrighteous? It is the law of God. Because the law of God clearly shows us God's righteous standard. And if we're reading the law of God properly and correctly and seeing what it is that the law of God requires of a man, no one in their right mind can read the law of God, understand it correctly, and walk away saying, all of these things I've done from my youth. It's impossible. It is impossible because the law reveals to us our sin. So the law was given because of transgressions, to teach men of their sin. This is the purpose of the law as it comes to sinful men. It restrains our sin, but it also reveals our sin. It reveals it and shows us just how wicked we truly are. The law is like a mirror. And when we look into that mirror, we see our true nature. We see our deformities. We see our wickedness, our evil. It is more clearly seen. Right? A person may be filthy, but if they don't have a mirror, then they don't understand how filthy they are. But if you show them a mirror and they look and they see that they're covered with filth, then they have a greater awareness of their own filth and their impurity. And so it is with the law. Even without the law, we're sinners. Even without the law, we are impure. We are filthy. We are unrighteous. But with the law, it strengthens that. It makes it more clear, more manifest, more obvious just how corrupt and wicked we are, how bereft we are of any righteousness of our own, and how we need to cry out to God for salvation so that we would not trust in our own righteousness. So this is why the law was given, so that dead men, wicked men, would turn to the Lord for salvation and look for their salvation to come, not from the earth, but where does our salvation have to come from? It has to come out of heaven. It has to come down from heaven. How could our salvation arise? How could it come from this earth when this earth is so corrupt? No, it has to come from another source. It must come down from heaven. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right? Through the law comes knowledge of sin. So through the law does not come righteousness, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, then also Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law was given to the Jews, not so that they could become more righteous, but to increase their what? Increase their sin, to make their trespasses more clear and obvious. This is why I was saying earlier that people who try to use the law to establish their own righteousness, they're completely subverting the purpose of the law. Right? How can they love it when they're using it contrary to the very purpose for which it was given? The law was given to increase your trespasses, but you're trying to use it to establish your righteousness. This is impossible. We have to use it according to God's intention. Right? The law is useful if one uses it rightfully. Only if one uses it rightfully. But if people corrupt it, then it is not a benefit to them, it is a detriment to them. Okay, then lastly, verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Right? The law was given, he says, put in place through angels by an intermediary. When the law was given to Moses on the mountain, there were myriads of angels there who were taking part in that revelation that was given to Moses. Right? That's what he says here. The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Moses is the intermediary who went up on the mountain on behalf of the people, and then God gave him the law. He put it in place through angels, through the intermediary, and then it came down to the people. Right? Let's prove this from Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. It says, the Lord came from Sinai, and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So there the Lord came from 10,000s of holy ones. 10,000s of them, meaning many holy angels were there with him on the mountain whenever he was speaking and revealing the law to Moses. Also, while we're in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are here, all of us alive today, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. So there, Moses stood between the Lord and the people. He was the intermediary who went up on the mountain on behalf of the people. He received the word from the Lord, and then he came back down to the people and he communicated that word to them. Then also, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Right? The message he's talking about is the law of Moses. And it is the message that was declared by angels, and it proved to be reliable. It was a reliable message, a reliable law that gave just retribution for transgression and disobedience. And we have to pay even more careful attention to the message that we have heard. So, this law was put in place by angels through an intermediary. Now, verse 20, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Right? When there's an intermediary, now there's more than one party. It's not just God speaking directly to the people. It is God using angels to speak to an intermediary who's speaking to the people. So we might think that now there's multiple wills involved here, right? That Moses, maybe he's going to contradict God. or these angels, maybe they're going to contradict God. So yeah, maybe God put this in place with Abraham by a covenant, but now we have this intermediary. Now we have these angels as well. You have all these different parties. So maybe one of them came along and they brought in something new. They brought in some contradiction, and that's why these two things are at odds. But here he makes it very clear that this isn't the case. Even though an intermediary implies more than one, yet still, when God revealed the law, who was it coming from? It was coming from God. God is one. He has one will. He has one message. And his message at Sinai cannot contradict his message that he gave to Abraham, because God is one. So there's no contradiction. That's what he's saying here. God is one. There's no contradiction in any part of the Word of God, no matter how he gives it, whether he speaks directly to the people or whether he speaks through angels, through an intermediary, through a different intermediary, it doesn't matter, because all of it has the same source. And who is the source of all revelation? God. And God is one. He has one purpose, one mind, he has one will, and there's no contradiction in God. Therefore, the law and the promise are not in contradiction, but rather they are in perfect harmony with one another. That's what he's establishing here. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and we'll stop there for tonight. And then next week we'll pick up in verse 21. So we'll stop there, and we've got a few minutes, I think, for questions or any comments.